But also we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, the author of the book, to help us understand it. And we just pray that as we launch into this study this morning, that we can clear our minds of all the distractions of our daily life and focus upon your word for this brief time. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. All right, bear with me another moment while I get set up here. I'm excited that we're back for Sunday school. It has been a while. Absence of almost 3 years from Sunday school. Who would have thought that something like that could happen? It never entered my thinking at all that something like that could happen. That we would just, the whole country shut down and things of that nature. When we broke, we had been studying the life of the Apostle Paul. We had finished up the first missionary journey, and we had just barely started the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And instead of picking up in the middle of that or starting that over, I decided to just back all the way up again to the start of the book of Acts and study that. The last time we studied through the book of Acts was in 2010. That's when I started it, 2010, and then we finished it in 2011. And I realized that some people in our congregation weren't even here at that time, or they weren't in the adult Sunday school class in 2010. Show of hands. Who was not? Look at that. Yeah, so several. So glad that we're able to jump back into that again to learn more about the Scriptures. I think for us, in the dispensation of grace, those who know and recognize the Apostle Paul as our apostle for the church, the body of Christ, it's very, very important to have the correct understanding of the book of Acts and what's taking place in the book of Acts. So I think it's a very important study. This will be a complete study. This will be a comprehensive study of the book of Acts. I have no timetable for completion. Even though I've taught through it before and I'm using what I said before as a guide, maybe you've heard me say I can never teach the same thing twice. I listen to it and I say that's not how I would teach it now. And I teach it differently. Hopefully that means I'm getting better at doing this. I don't know. But even though I have a laid out number of lessons from the last study, that by no means means that it's the same layout for the lessons this time. But I want you to understand, this is an informal setting. It's not the same as the next hour, the worship hour. Again, I know it's been a while. Like Donna didn't even remember how we do the songs. And that's fine. Like I said, it's been 3 years. And maybe you've forgotten the format for this study. The format is you can interrupt me at any time. This is a group study. If you have a comment, fine. You can speak out. If you have a question, that's fine too. What I'm saying is feel free to interrupt me. Questions and comments are encouraged, unlike the 11 o'clock hour, unless you're Rodney Butler. He would get the formats a little confused sometimes, but that's okay. Again, interruptions are fine, and here is completely informal. If you ask me a question, I may defer the question for further down the road, for when we get further down in the study. I'll give you something in brief, but I may not give the full answer at this time. But don't be discouraged by asking the question. Any questions or comments before we begin? All right. A study in the book of Acts, if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Well, you thought I was going to say Acts, didn't you? Ha! No. Here's the problem. I don't feel like we can just dive right into Acts. I feel like we need some background of what's happening when we start Acts, because Acts is not the start of something. That's the number one thing I want you to keep in mind. If when we start in the book of Acts, Acts 1:1 is not the start of something. Acts is the continuation of action that had already started. And so that's why we're backing up to Matthew. I just feel like we need to, we're not even going to get to the book of Acts today, by the way. I just feel like, again, we need to back up and get a little bit of background from the Gospels before we begin moving into the book of Acts. When we come to the book of Matthew, we find that John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, is proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, back up with me in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 1, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What does that mean? Hang on to that thought for a second. So John the Baptist is arrested, and then the Lord Jesus Christ begins his public ministry. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, "From that time," after his temptation in the wilderness and all of that, and John the Baptist arrested, then Jesus begins his public ministry, and it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Same message. John the Baptist and Jesus. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does that mean? Let's answer this question first. What is the kingdom of heaven? The millennial kingdom that had been promised to Israel. Don't get it confused with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is everything under God's purview. We are in the kingdom of God today. Every child of God, every believer has always been in the kingdom of God, will be in the kingdom of God in the future. The kingdom of heaven, however, is a very specific language about the millennial kingdom that had been promised to the nation of Israel. And so as John the Baptist comes on the scene, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," that millennial kingdom that had been promised to Israel, "was at hand." And then he's arrested, and then Jesus Christ begins his public ministry, and he says exactly the same thing, preaching the same message. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why was it at hand? But let's back up a second. Let's talk a little more about that millennial kingdom. Who was it for? The Jews, the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel. And what was to happen? Yeah. Say that again. The 1,000 years of peace, when Christ would return and set up the kingdom. When the Lord Jesus Christ would sit on a throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, ruling the world, basically. He would sit on a literal, physical, visible throne in a literal, physical, visible kingdom in the earth. So a lot of people get it confused today, and they say, "We are in the kingdom today." You know, it never was really a literal kingdom. It was just a spiritual kingdom, and it's in our hearts. No. I'm sorry to say that most of Christianity holds that belief, and it's incorrect. The kingdom that was spoken of was a literal kingdom for the nation of Israel. And it hasn't happened yet, but it will indeed happen one day. It had not been established yet, nor was it established when Jesus Christ was here preaching in his earthly ministry, nor was it even officially offered. You can read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll find that the kingdom never was really offered to them. But the kingdom was at hand. Okay, so now, at hand. What does that mean?
Coming upon us?
Yeah, say it again. Coming upon us or nearby. I got a pen at hand. That's what it means. It's right here. It's close by. It's in proximity. How is that possible that the kingdom was at hand? Yeah, the king was here. That's what they had been waiting for, right? Israel had been waiting for a Messiah. Now, in Israel's mind, the only thing that they thought about when they thought of a Messiah was somebody that was going to come and deliver them from Gentile oppression. Because that's what the kingdom was, that Israel would be the premier nation in all of the world again, with the Messiah coming and giving them the victory over the Gentile oppressors and ruling over them. So that's what they thought. So the kingdom is at hand because the king is here. The king is on the scene. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. So again, that kingdom is what they were looking for. The Messiah was to be that king that was going to come and rule and reign. Matthew chapter 6. As Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, this is not a prayer that he would pray for himself, because it says, forgive us our sins in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. He had no sins. He's teaching his disciples how to pray. So he says, in this manner, starting with verse 9, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There it is, the kingdom they were looking for, where the will of God would be done in the earth, just as it was done in heaven. So he instructs his disciples to pray for that, thy kingdom come. Before that kingdom could be established, though, I told you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the kingdom is never offered to them. Before that kingdom could be established, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be rejected. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be crucified. Because the Lord Jesus Christ had to redeem us from sin. He had to pay that price before he could then sit on the throne and rule and reign and things of that nature. Look at Mark chapter 8. It becomes clear that there's animosity toward Jesus as he's traveling around preaching about the kingdom. And so he knows what's going to happen. He knows that he must die for sin. And so he begins to kind of ease his disciples into this frame of thought. So look at Mark chapter 8, starting with verse 30. It says, then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him, that he's the Messiah and all of these kind of things. Not yet. His time hadn't come yet. But look at the next verse. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed after three days rise again. The Son of Man what? These things might happen? No. That must carries through for each one of those phrases. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, must suffer many things. He must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. And he must be killed. And of course, we know that he must rise again 3 days later. The fact that he died for our sins is not the complete gospel message. He not only died for our sins, the fact that he rose again the third day is proof that God is satisfied with the death that he died for us. So he must go through these things. Look at Luke chapter 18. Why am I laying this foundation? It's because a lot of people get the idea that, Israel rejected Jesus and they crucified him, but God rose him from the dead and then kicked Israel aside because they crucified him. No, it was foretold that that was going to happen, that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to be crucified by his own people. Again, those things must happen. So if they must happen, then what takes place at the start of the book of Acts, again, is just a continuation of that story. It's not yet anything new in Acts chapter 1, or a bit of foreshadowing for you in Acts chapter 2 as well. Not anything new, not yet. So Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 31. It says, then he took the 12 aside and he said unto them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Oh, okay, makes perfect sense, right? Now they understand. No, look at verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. They didn't quite... Again, what did I tell you about the Jewish mindset? That their Redeemer was one who was going to come and redeem them from political oppression. That's what they were thinking. A military leader who was going to come and conquer and judge. Well, yes, he is that. He will be that when he returns and establishes that kingdom that they were looking for. But first, of primary importance, he has to come and redeem mankind from sin. First, he must be delivered. He must be crucified. It's important to know that, that all of that was fulfillment of prophecy. It'll, again, help us to understand what's going on when we dive off into the book of Acts. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus met two disciples who were walking on the road there. You can be turning to Luke chapter 24. And, you know, they're dismayed because Jesus, who they really thought was the Messiah, was crucified, was killed, was put to death. They're dismayed again because they were expecting that political deliverer, the military conquering king type of Messiah. And so Luke chapter 18, and bear with me, I went to the wrong passage here. Let me see where I want to start. All the way back to 24.
Verse 13.
All the way back to 13?
Chapter 24, verse 13.
Oh, that's... I'm looking at the wrong passage. Thank you, Robert. See, I told you this is completely informal. Luke 24 is what you were trying to tell me. For some reason, I was turning back to Luke 18 again. Luke 24, and let's start with verse 25. So again, you know the background. They're dismayed. And then Jesus meets them on the road, and he speaks to them. But then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see, they didn't understand. There are several passages in the Old Testament scriptures that foretell that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to suffer. Now, they didn't understand it. The prophets didn't understand it when they wrote it. Peter tells us that. We'll look at that here in a bit when we get to it this week. But they didn't understand about the suffering part. It kind of confused them because, again, their mindset of looking for the political deliverer. But again, many passages in the Psalms that are messianic Psalms that speak of the suffering of the Messiah when he came, the suffering of Jesus Christ. What about Isaiah 53? I mean, that is very descriptive of the suffering that Jesus Christ would endure. That, you know, he's bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Father for these things to happen to him. Why? Because he had to die for our sins first. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's go ahead and turn there. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. In the 11 o'clock hour, I mark my passages, I turn right to them, and I just read them to keep going. Sometimes you can catch up and keep up with me, and sometimes you can't. I apologize for that. My mom used to get on to me for that all the time. You go too fast. I can't find them. I love it that you guys love to read it for yourself in the scriptures. That's why I never put the Bible verses on the screens. I mean, it is a very, very rare thing, and I have some specific purpose if I do it, because I want you to read. But in the 11 o'clock hour, we're moving on. I do have a timetable. I do need to finish what I've prepared for that hour, so sometimes I don't wait as long. But in this hour, in the adult Bible study hour, I want you to turn there. I'm turning there with you. I don't have them marked. I want you to get there with me so we can read it together. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. Let's look at verse 10. Peter says, of this salvation, the salvation of our souls, as he said in verse 9, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Totally confused them. They did not understand that. How could someone come and deliver them and yet also suffer? Again, they didn't get it, and that's why Jesus said, ought not the scriptures have been fulfilled for everything? What's the point again? That when we get to the book of Acts, it's just a continuation of what had already been happening previously. That Jesus had to suffer, he had to die and be resurrected before that kingdom could come. So the subject at the start of the book of Acts is what? Take a stab at it. The subject of doctrine at the start of the book of Acts is about what? Say it again louder.
Kingdom.
The kingdom. Exactly right. The kingdom. The kingdom that had been promised to the Hebrew people for hundreds and hundreds of years. Jesus spoke about a parable. He spoke a parable about having to ascend to receive his kingdom. That he had to suffer and die and ascend before he could come back and establish that promised kingdom. Now, they didn't get it at the time. They didn't understand it. A lot of those things were hidden from them. We can look back now and we completely understand what he was talking about. The benefit not only of hindsight, right? Hindsight is 20/20, but also of the indwelling Holy Spirit that helps us understand those things. So look back at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 11. It says, now as they heard these things that he was speaking, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, here it's used interchangeably, kingdom of God, but the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom for Israel. As I said, kingdom of God sometimes, or most of the time, is an overarching term. Kingdom of heaven is restricted just speaking of the millennial kingdom of Christ. But they obviously were thinking of that millennial kingdom here when they thought the kingdom would appear immediately. Verse 12, therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to return. Parable, right? But it's a teaching because they thought the kingdom should come right now. And he says, a nobleman who was going to receive a country, what did he receive reign? What did he have to do? He had to go into a far country to receive it for himself, that kingdom, and then to return. So Lord Jesus Christ here is the subject of that parable, that he is going to ascend into heaven and then return to establish that kingdom. When he returns, he will then judge and rule and reign in the manner that they were expecting the first time. Skip down to verse 27 of Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 and verse 27. This is what he'll say when he returns. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That's more like it. That's what they were expecting from their Messiah. And yes, it will happen. It just didn't happen yet, but that was the subject. And again, understand that this was for the nation of Israel, not for the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles would be blessed by the overflow of what was happening to the nation of Israel, but that kingdom is promised to them. Look at Matthew chapter 15. There's a woman that comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, and her daughter is very ill and possessed. And so she comes to beg Jesus to heal her daughters. Doesn't bring her daughter. She just comes to beg Jesus to heal her daughter. She obviously believes that they don't have to be in close proximity for this to happen, that Jesus can do it from wherever he is. But there is a problem. Matthew chapter 15, starting with verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Frequently, he would leave area inhabited mostly by the Jews because they were looking for him and trying to apprehend him and kill him. But again, his time hadn't come yet. He knew it was going to happen, but in God's time. So he departed to Tyre and Sidon, an area mostly inhabited by Gentiles. And behold, a woman of Canaan, a what? Canaanite, is that Hebrew? Jew? No. Yeah. She's a Gentile in this case. So a woman of Canaan, a Gentile, came from the region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And he answered her, not a word. Can you imagine that? The loving, gracious Lord Jesus Christ. This woman comes to him begging for help, and he completely ignores her. But look, it gets worse than that. He answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." She's what? Well, what she's doing to them? She's annoying us. She's bugging us. Lord, don't you hear this Gentile woman over there screaming for help? Please tell her to go away. She's bugging us. It's annoying. Please get rid of her. Why? Well, he was.
Yes.
But he was. And he'll make that clear. Further in the passage, verse 24, he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Who's he there for? Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel, not for the Gentiles. He's there to be the king, the Messiah, to rule and reign, to establish a kingdom for Israel. Again, the Gentiles will be blessed through that, but as an overflow. He's there primarily for Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered her and said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Who are the children? Israel. Who's the dog? She is, specifically in them. He is calling her a dog. That's why he didn't answer her, and that's why the disciples were saying, "Send her away," because she's a Gentile. "Because I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." It's not good to take food that's meant for the children and throw it off to the dogs. But she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to the woman, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Now, what happened here? You see, the subject of prophecy is the establishment of that kingdom, and the Gentiles would be blessed through Israel, through the rise of Israel when that kingdom was established, to become a kingdom of priests. and evangelize the world. That's what had been promised to the Hebrew people all the way back in Exodus chapter 19 when God brought them out of Egypt. And He said, I'll be your God and you'll be my people and you'll be to me a nation of priests. This was now coming to be fulfillment of that. That kingdom would be established and they would be a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests, and go out and evangelize the rest of the world, the Gentiles, through the rise of Israel. Again, Gentiles blessed through the overflow of that. But what we see here is this woman knew her place as a Gentile in relationship to Israel at that time. That's not how it is today. You understand that, right? There's no Jew or Gentile today. The Apostle Paul makes that clear on several occasions. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile or American or European or black or white or any of those things. That's not what matters. All that matters today is whether you're a believer or not. That's the only distinction today. Whether you're in Christ or not in Christ. But this woman knew her place at this time in what God was doing, that she was a Gentile and not an Israelite, and that she would be blessed through the overflow. And that's why she says, even the little dogs get the crumbs from the table. When the disciples were sent out, they were also instructed to stay away from the Gentiles in their ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ is training the disciples to send them out to represent Him. Because remember, He knows He's going to be leaving, and they will be then representing Him. That's what's taking place in the early part of the book of Acts. He's preparing them for that. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 5, the 12 disciples, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into a city of the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles for sure, nor even to the city of the Samaritans. Now, you know who the Samaritans are, right? They're actually kind of Hebrew people. When the kingdom split after the reign of Solomon, and it split into the northern tribes and the southern tribes, the northern tribes went up and immediately established idolatry as their religion and made Samaria their capital. And so they were no longer considered Hebrew people. They were now Samaritans. And then they were overrun by the Gentiles and captured and taken off and Gentiles brought in. And there was so much intermarrying that went on between the Gentiles and the Hebrew people up there that it was difficult to tell what was going on up there. And so Jesus said, don't even go up there to the Samaritans when you're preaching. Just stay here in Israel proper. Basically, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Levi, the Levites. Usually it's the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes of the 12, but Levi didn't get an inheritance, you see. So Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites in the south, those were considered the Jews at the time. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, don't go there because all Gentiles are going to hell. Don't go there because all Gentiles are already condemned and it won't do any good to preach to them. No, that wasn't it. And He wasn't limiting salvation only to the Jews. That wasn't the point. Under the Abrahamic covenant, though, all the nations of the world would be blessed through Israel. Look at Genesis chapter 22 for that Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 22. God's making the covenant with Abraham, where the animal is cut in half and the Spirit of God passes between the two halves of the animal. It's the way the covenant was made at that time. I know it's completely foreign to our thinking and our culture at this time, but this is the way it was done at that time. But Abraham didn't pass it. What would happen was when a covenant was made, both parties would pass through that they agreed to the covenant. But at this time, it was only God that passed through because it's not conditioned upon Abraham at all. God is the one who is going to fulfill this covenant. But look at Genesis chapter 22, starting with verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son," when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is in the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In your seed. Now, so many people will take that and they say, yeah, but that seed is singular there, and it's Jesus Christ, and you can't do that. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But again, it's the descendants of Abraham as a whole as well, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Israel's rise, through the kingdom that would be established. But in order for that to happen, it's only logical that Israel must first receive the blessing before all the nations of the world can receive that blessing, before Israel can go out and bless the other nations. Same doctrine for the Samaritan woman at the well. Look at John chapter 4. Again, one of the times that Jesus fled from the Jewish people and went up into Samaria. John chapter 4, starting with verse 19, when Jesus comes and talks to her, and they're talking about the water. But the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." But Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." See, again, it's through Israel's rise that Israel would go out and evangelize the world. Salvation is of the Jews. Let's look at the parable of the householder in Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, there's a parable here about a man who had a kingdom, and he was looking for the fruits of that vineyard that was there. And so he sent messengers, and the people that were there in charge of the vineyard at the time, they killed the messengers, and he sent more messengers, and they killed them. And then finally, the man sent his own son to them to get the fruits of the vineyard. And what happens to him? They kill him as well. And so Jesus poses the question to them, what will happen to those wicked men when the householder comes to meet them himself? Matthew chapter 21, verse 40. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and will lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures?" Cracks me up every time. He's talking to the people that had read the scriptures more than anybody else. The Pharisees and the scribes, they took pride in knowing the scriptures and knowing them very well. The problem was they just had a head knowledge about it. And he says, you're missing the point. Have you never read in the scriptures? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." The kingdom of God will be taken from you. Who is the you? Now, see, a lot of people make the mistake here of saying the Hebrew people, the Jews, because their doctrine is the kingdom of God has now been taken from Israel and given to you, the Gentiles. the church, the body of Christ. I'm telling you, that's the wrong interpretation of this. The kingdom of God will be taken from you, the leaders of Israel, and it will be given to a nation that will bring forth the fruit of it. That nation is not the Gentiles. Nowhere in scriptures are the Gentiles referred to as a nation. Singular. Never. Gentiles are always plural. Nations. Plural. Not once are all the Gentiles collectively called a singular nation. Not once in the scriptures is the church, the body of Christ, referred to as a nation. So, if that's true, then what is Jesus talking about here when he says it'll be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruit? Who is that nation? I believe Jesus Christ himself defined who that nation was. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 29. A passage here that you know well, most likely. But maybe you've overlooked this one little thing here. Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 29. The Lord said, "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations..." See, there it is, the Gentiles, the heathen people of the world seek after. "And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you," what? "The kingdom." Who's the nation that will receive the kingdom? The little flock. The believing remnant of Israel. That's why he said to the leaders, that kingdom will be taken from you, the leaders of Israel, and it will be given to a nation that will bear the fruit of it. That nation is the little flock, the believing remnant of Israel that will receive that kingdom. Look at Matthew chapter 19. This ties in. Where Peter had asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "You know, we've forsaken everything. We've given up everything to follow you. What are we going to get then?" See, they're part of that believing remnant of the nation of Israel. They're part of that little flock. And so Peter asked, "What's our reward then for forsaking everything and being part of that?" And Jesus tells them in Matthew 19 and verse 28, Jesus answered to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," that's in that kingdom, you see, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They're going to be in that kingdom. They are the benefactors, the beneficiaries, the inheritors of that kingdom. So then, it should be no wonder that when we come to Acts chapter 1, there's one question on their mind. Only one question. The Lord Jesus Christ has now died. He has been crucified. He has been buried. He has rose again. He is now ascending. What was the message he had been preaching and that they had been learning about all this time in his earthly ministry? The kingdom, right? And so we come to Acts chapter 1. Turn with me there. Final verse today. Acts chapter 1. As the Lord is about to ascend, "Therefore when they had come together," in verse 6. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. "Therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Oh, such fools they were. They just didn't understand. They just couldn't get it. That's what you hear about them. They're still looking for a king. They're still looking for a literal kingdom. They're so stupid. No, they're not. It's exactly what had been preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The kingdom. We just read the passages. It was the subject of everything Jesus had taught. The kingdom coming to Israel. Him reigning as their king. That's what they were looking for. But he said, I have to die first and be buried and raised again and ascend before I receive the kingdom. And so it's a perfectly logical, legitimate question when they ask here, is it now? Now? Is it the time for the kingdom? It was a subject of prophecy that the kingdom would be established in Israel and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed upon Israel rising in that kingdom. So they had every right to ask. And as we go off into the book of Acts, we'll see that the kingdom is finally officially offered to them. That kingdom was never offered in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in Acts, it's finally, Peter is finally going to officially offer that kingdom to them. So there's a bit of a basis. I'm not done yet. Next week, more introduction. We are still not ready to jump off. I really, really want you to understand and see what is happening here at the start of the book of Acts before we dive into it. That it is not something new. It's the continuation of what had already started and had been preached about. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time we've had this morning looking into your word. And we know that some of these things are difficult to understand. But we just thank you again, Father, for the indwelling Holy Spirit that resides within us to give us insight and clarity into these things. We know, Father, that there are your children, people who are very devout, very sincere about their faith, who do not see these things the way that we do. We just pray, Father, that we approach them not in a manner of pride, but still in a manner of humble love. We don't have to agree on every single point in order to have fellowship in our Lord and Savior. Father, we just thank you and praise you for all of that in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Think about those things. If you have questions, come back with them next week as we continue.